All right, and we're recording. So, I am not on at all. Hold on, too many electronics. Let's try this. There we are. Now you got me. Okay, thank you. All right. So I'm trying a new thing today. I have a little portable mic. I'm recording myself, so we'll see how that works. July 8th, 1741. Everybody knows that date, right? No, I don't. I didn't either. I'd forgotten that date until I happened to see it this morning. But of course, that was a couple of days ago. It was July 8th, so it was the anniversary of something in particular. Does anybody happen to know what happened on July 8th, 1741? I'll give you a hint. It was a Sunday. That is right. Gold Star. Yeah, I didn't know the date, so I'm impressed. Yes. July 8, 1741, Jonathan Edwards preached the sermon. That's the sermon, which I'm not going to read to you. But he preached the sermon. Does anyone remember the title? Famous sermon? Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Edwards wasn't known for being a dynamic speaker and preacher. But yet this sermon is given credit for kicking off what historical event? The Great Awakening. That's right. I was thinking about that this morning. I was just reading through the first few pages of it. I'm going to go, hopefully this afternoon, I'll have some time to read through it. But I was struck at the power of God's Word when it's preached, and the power and mercy of God when He, in His divine providence, works through the Spirit. Because that's really what we're reminded of when we look at this sermon, is that the impact was not in the preacher, the impact was not in some, you know, eloquently crafted sermon. It was in the power of the Word of God through the work of the Holy Spirit, by which God set off this great awakening. We talk a lot about Reformation and revival, the desire to see the people around us struck by the Word of God in such a way that there will be a return to the Word of God in our churches, and then ultimately an evangelistic zeal that goes out and sees men and women, boys and girls, saved through the gospel. It's something I've prayed for as long as I can remember now, that God would work powerfully in that way. Not that He's not working each and every day, but I think we all have a desire to see that kind of revival. And as the culture around us grows darker and darker, it is an opportunity for God's light to grow brighter and brighter. And it's about salt and light that we're going to do today. In Edwards' sermon, I think what struck me this morning is this phrase where he says, "Of an angry God, there is nothing that keeps wicked men at any one moment out of hell but the mere pleasure of God." There is nothing that keeps wicked men at any one moment out of hell, but out of the mere pleasure of God. Edwards preached clearly and accurately the Word of God. He preached about Christ and Him crucified, but he also preached about the wrath of God and the person of God. And I think that's something that's really important for us to remember. There is, I'm going to misquote it because I didn't look it up today, but there is in C.S. Lewis's book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, where I think it's Lucy is asking about Aslan, and she says, she refers to him as, is he a safe lion? And of course they say he's not a safe lion. We know that our God is a loving God in whom we are safe, but He is a God of wrath and justice as well as mercy and grace. And there can be no good news of the gospel without recognizing the bad news of our sin and our danger that which we're in. And if we don't share the full gospel of Jesus Christ, if we're not aware of the peril of those around us, and if we're not willing to speak to the peril of those around us, why would they flee to the gospel if there's no wrath coming? I think that's something we need to think about. We have been talking about the Sermon on the Mount, and the last, it's been scattered a bit because I was out for General Assembly, and then we had an excellent presentation last week on General Assembly from David Walters Jr. And so we've had about 3 weeks of this series, but it's been broken up with other intervals. But We talked about the context of the Sermon on the Mount, beginning with the Beatitudes. And what's really important about those Beatitudes is that they are indicative or descriptive of the Christian life. So when we talk about the Beatitudes, really we're talking about these descriptions of blessing or blessed people. But what we're really talking about is the qualities of what it is to be a child of the King. They're not commands to us. They are who we are as those who have been redeemed through Jesus Christ and adopted into his household. And as children of the King, we show certain royal attributes, if you will. And that's these Beatitudes, where it describes who we are. But those descriptions are fascinating because they talk about things like those who mourn, those who are poor in spirit, those who are meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. The descriptions are of a people who recognize their spiritual poverty before God, who recognize that in themselves, in their own nature, that they would be under the wrath of God if it was not for Christ and him crucified for our sins. The roots of our lives, who we are, our identity, is that God has made it abundantly clear in both his word and in the Spirit working on our hearts that without his mercy and grace, we would be cast into utter hell. There's no avoiding that. And we shouldn't avoid that. We should wake up every morning remembering where we were going if it was not for Christ and him crucified for our sins. And that's why we are people who are poor in spirit, because we recognize our spiritual poverty. We're those who mourn, because we mourn over the sin that still we struggle with in this life. We're meek, because we recognize who we are before God, and we are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, because we don't have righteousness in and of ourselves. We desire to be like our Savior Jesus Christ. We desire to experience the sanctifying work of God in our lives. And that led to the last section of the Beatitudes, where it says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." As people who have received mercy, we show mercy. And as we show mercy, we receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart. We talked about pure in heart not being so much as spiritually pure, but focused. It's the idea that our hearts have a single focus, which is our God in heaven. That we are peacemakers, unlike the world who seeks to achieve things through power, military victory, or the use of influence. We are peacemakers. We seek to see the world at peace through Jesus Christ. And that all this will lead them to being persecuted. The last Beatitude talks about us being, he says, "Blessed are the persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And so while the world will persecute us, as they persecuted our Savior, we will actually be inheritors of the kingdom of heaven. And then he goes on to expand on that. In verse 11, he talks about, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." Those are really important. First, the accusations are false accusations. If we're acting badly, if we're sinning, and then there's some, and we suffer for that, that is not persecution. Persecution is the world hates our Lord God, hates Jesus Christ, and will seek to punish us since they cannot punish him. And they will speak against us falsely in our account. We've heard that in our day, I think the most current example that should be resonating in our minds is what's going on with the decision of Roe versus Wade and the just evil things that are said about Christians today. Simply because we don't want to see human life executed. He says, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven." So he moves on from there, talking about who we are in God, who we are through the work of redemption that he is going to work on the cross, and he moves to two statements about who we are. He first says in verse 13, "You are the salt of the earth," and then in 14, he's going to say, "Light of the world." All right, salt and light. Now, I want you just to take a moment. I think we've if you've been in the church for any time, you've probably heard these words over and over, and they can almost lose their impact. But if you can imagine for a moment, just reflect upon the context of the scripture, that somewhere in the Judean countryside, up on a mountain, up on a hill, the very incarnate Son of God, very God of very God, stood and told the disciples that they were the salt of the earth and they were the light of the world. And as he's speaking to the disciples, he's speaking to us, because he's speaking to them as the church. They're the first ones to receive this, but they would go on to preach this. They would go on to take this not only to the people of Israel, but to the whole world, to be a light to the Gentiles. And he says to us, very God of very God says to us, you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world. It's crazy to even think about, because Jesus will refer to himself in the Gospels as the light of the world. Now, we ourselves are not the light in that we're the source of the light, but God, through his work in us, makes us the light of the world. And he does speak that. We were, a few weeks ago, Bill McClellan was asking about some of the Beatitudes, and he was asking if there was we were talking about this more individually, but he says, is there a corporate element to this too? In other words, as the church. And I think it's very true when we get here. When he speaks to the disciples, he says, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. As individuals, we certainly are those things. But as the church, we're more powerfully so. The other thing that I think that should strike us is that Jesus doesn't go on to say why we are salt and why we are light. He just says, you're the salt of the earth and the light of the world. It gives us some indications in the description, but the idea is that these are common images that still are important to us today. A lot of ink is spilled on the first century use of salt and the importance of light, but it's still true today, right? We still use salt for all kinds of things. Now, there's some context we need to provide for that. So let's start with salt. All right. Uses of salt. Historical and contemporary. Anybody give me an example? How do we use salt? Preservative. I don't know what I'm doing with spelling. We'll just go with that. All right. So next. Flavor. Yep. What's that? Melting ice. That's interesting. Okay. I will not know how to fit that one in here. I didn't even think about that one, but a desiccant. All right. We'll just put D and some letters. Yeah, it's something like that. Yep. Do you ever do that where you like can spell on paper, but you can't spell when you write up in front of other people? Or maybe it's because I've been using spell check for way too many years. All right, what else?
What's a desiccant?
Like medically use, right? Are you talking about for medical use with a desiccant? Go ahead. Yeah, what is a desiccant? Oh, I'm sorry. Okay. I was thinking something else. Gotcha. I was thinking, yeah, okay, got you. Okay. You're talking about taking water. I was thinking there's another use in the, I'm going to talk about in a minute, that we don't commonly think of anymore, but that will apply. So what else? There's one that's kind of unique to the first century that's referred to, not to the first century, but to, I'll just say it's medical. It was used for cleaning. Medical or sanitary, used for cleaning, used with newborn babies, they would clean them with salt. Sometimes with wounds, right? It would be used with the cleaning of wounds. Okay, so salt has a lot of uses. So I'm going to focus on a few here. I'm going to focus on two very important ones. The most critical thing about salt that is both true then and now and has been through human history is our absolute dependence on it. We absolutely depend on salt. We need it. It's part of It's very important to us biologically. It's important to us for the preservation of our food and for flavor. But flavor is something that we just simply enjoy. We use the flavor of our foods. We don't need it for that, but it's something God's blessed us with. The other thing about it is it's relatively inexpensive. It's relatively abundant. You can find multiple sources for salt. It's well distributed, it's accessible, and yet it's so incredibly important. Let's start with the idea of preservation. We have refrigeration systems, right, that preserve our food. But let's lose our power grid for a couple of days and see how effective those are. But you can salt things to such a degree that meat will almost indefinitely last, which is it's incredible. And the importance of salt in the preservation of something is our impact to the culture around us. Now, the implication is that if you need salt to preserve something, that something is what? What is happening to it? Or can happen to it? If we have to use salt to preserve meat, why is that? It'll spoil. The very nature of meat, when it's dead, is that it decays, becomes corrupt, and it becomes dangerous to those who are trying to consume or eat it. It brings disease, and it goes from being a source of life to a source of death. The assumption is that if you have meat, you will need to preserve that meat. Otherwise, it will become corrupt. And I don't think that the church, I don't know that the church in the 21st century recognizes her importance in the preservation of the world around her. And we'll talk about, one of the authors I was reading made a big distinction between salt and light in the Christian life, or in the church, salt being the preservation and light being the gospel. And I think that's a pretty good, the gospel going out, evangelism. But the effects of the church on the culture around her is incredibly powerful. We're a stabilizing factor. We actually help prevent the decay. That doesn't mean that everyone around us becomes a Christian. What it means is that our faithfulness to God actually creates a stabilizing factor. It actually reduces the sin around us, or at least the outward acceptance of sin. So I think we as a church, and I'm talking about not Church Creek, but I'm talking about the Christian church in our country, have to ask ourselves if we are in such a state in our world, in our country today. We know how hostile this country is culturally and generally speaking to not only the gospel, but how open it is to serious and perverse sin. We have to ask ourselves, how has the church contributed to that? Or how has the church in America not contributed? In the sense of like, what has been our lack of impact to the culture around us? We have seen the church forgo the gospel in a lot of different ways in our country. Right? It was interesting. I typically stay out of the debates on social media because it almost never profits to anything. But this week I posted an article about about the deconstruction movement, right? So-called movement. It's apostasy. I don't know what else to call it. But it's really popular right now for Christians. Boy, I'm going to try to spell this. There we go. It's really popular for supposed Christians to begin to question everything about their belief system, and they have to do it publicly. I don't know why we have to do everything publicly. Like, it's like we all have to make an announcement about whatever we're going to do, right? But everybody gets on social media and makes an announcement like they're at a press conference. And they begin to deconstruct their faith. And often I'm like, I don't even know who these people are or why they're deconstructing their faith. But nonetheless, people go on and make an announcement. But there was this really excellent article that I came across on Reformation 21 about a man who had gone through this process but really was a true believer, came back around after seeing the emptiness of deconstructing his faith. It's a really good little article. I should try to share it with everyone. But what he did was he began to question everything about his faith, went through the so-called progressive church, what we traditionally think of as the liberal church, Eventually, he came out of an evangelical, I guess a Reformed church, maybe it's just evangelical church. Eventually went to a liberal theological seminary and then began to see the emptiness of it all. And his final conclusion was, which brought him back around to an Orthodox and Reformed faith, was, what is the point of all of this? Why not just sleep in on Sunday morning if there is no Christ in him crucified for our sins? And I posted that article, and someone immediately responded with talking about the progressive church and saying that if it hadn't been for the progressive church, that they probably wouldn't have any religion at all. And I said, what do I do with that? It was a friend of Amy's, by the way. So, and I said, what do I do with that? Normally, I just kind of ignore those things. And I just said, I have to agree with the author that progressive Christianity, basically one that's divorced from a union with Christ and him crucified, is no Christianity at all. And what's the point? And we have to ask ourselves, and the reason I bring all of that up is that, and having grown up in a liberal mainline denomination, I remember myself sometime during my teen years just not wanting to go to church. It wasn't very long. And my mother said to me, you need to go to church. And I'm like, why? No one there believes anything. What is the purpose of that? Now, I should have been submissive to my mother, because that would have been the right thing to do. But I did have a point. As a young teen, I kind of observed the emptiness of that. I think it's really important for us to understand that the reason the church has, or so much of our country, has gone off the rails in the culture is because the church started chasing everything else but Christ and him crucified for our sins. Because you could list all kinds of things. You could list the progressive church or the liberal church under this. I mean, that whole movement, 19th and 20th centuries, right? That's nothing new. Where, you know, deconstruction, people like this generation is talking about deconstruction like it's some new idea. But people have been deconstructing Christianity since the first sermon was preached. And there was the progressive church. But there's also been sort of the political, cultural movements. Progressive, we could put sort of in a liberal wing of things. This kind of culture wars or political wars could sort of be in a conservative kind of thing. But what happens is, this was a chase after good works, you know, impacting culture. This was an attempt, they thought, to stay faithful to Christianity. But the fact is, what happens is, when anything takes the place of the centrality of Christ and him crucified for our sins from the pulpit, we go off the rails. You'll hear something will happen in our world, and somebody will say, and the church will say something, well, the gospel isn't enough. We need to address this question X in some way. And that thing may be true, that, you know, we should care for the poor. We should seek justice. We should care about those around us. Or it could be that we're concerned about this doctrine or that doctrine. But if that thing ceases to be centered on Christ and him crucified for our sins, if that's not where we start and who we are, everything else goes off the rails because it becomes about something else, and that becomes the focus. Nick asked this question after we were down at the Huguenot Church for celebrating our 50th year. He was talking about, you know, that was a time, how long had it been in the Huguenot Church since the gospel had been preached? You know, it had been preached that Saturday we were there. And he was just kind of asking this really insightful question, is when does a church kind of cease to be the church? Or when does, at what point does a church start preaching something other than Christ and him crucified? You know, it isn't one Sunday morning the entire church says, you know what, let's just throw out the gospel. Let's just do that. Let's just get rid of that. It's way more subtle than that. In some way, the church begins to acquiesce to the culture. And I use this word culture a lot, but the problem is it's not just one culture, right? We don't just have one uniform culture. There's all kinds of competing thoughts out in our world, but there's only one gospel. And the devil will distract us in every possible way from being salt. What does that mean? Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. If we cease to be unique in that we live and breathe and preach God, Christ and Him crucified, we cease to have any value. We cease to have any impact. What's the point? Just close the doors and walk home. We don't have any impact. But if we are disciples of Jesus Christ, that is, that our lives reflect these qualities that are in the Beatitudes, that if we are who we are, who we've been made to be, that the world will take notice. There's the preservation that salt gives us. There's also the flavor. A new constant debate going on in my house right now is how salty the food should be. Amy and I are struggling over how salty. She goes, I've already put salt in that. I'm like this. You know, I'm putting it on. Because why? Flavor is kind of a matter of perspective, right? And what I mean by that, by the person eating it. One person will say this is too salty, and another will say it's not salty enough. Now, I'm not saying the gospel is subjective, so don't hear that. What I'm saying is that the world will react to us in one of two ways. One, it will look at the church and who she is in Christ Jesus, see her uniqueness and be attracted to it, which may eventually lead to that person, to those people being redeemed themselves, or they will spit it out because they despise the flavor and they reject it. Those are the two reactions that people have to us. They're either enticed by what they see in the church or they reject it. Salt has that impact on people. I don't think that we can be too salty in the sense of being too Christ-like. And that means in everything we do. That means both in our lives and in the words we speak. Sometimes you'll hear this, you know, the famous quote of, you know, preach the gospel, I forget what it is, but basically it means in the long run, just live out the gospel and then you won't have to say any words. No, that doesn't work. If people don't know why you're different, it won't lead to them coming to Christ. But at the same time, our lives should reflect who we are. We're God's children. We are adopted sons and daughters of the King of the universe. He's redeemed us through the blood of His Son. And the Holy Spirit is constantly working in our hearts and lives. We are unique. We are different than everything else out there, not because of us, because of Him. And our message isn't about us. It's about Him. That's the impact that we have. And some will hate us. I will say the majority will hate us, and we're seeing that in the culture. In the world around us, we're seeing people, kind of the veneer come off, and people showing their true reaction to us. But they are watching, and there will be some attracted to who we are. And they'll glorify God in heaven. We cannot adjust the message of the gospel to make it palatable to the world and faithful to Christ. It's impossible. The church has constantly tried to change the message in a way that the world will accept, and then when we do that, we cease to have a message that's worth hearing. And don't be fooled by the world out there. They are in utter terror. That's why we have so much anger. And that's why, you ever wonder why people are so angry at us and seem to want us to yield and to not tolerate them, but to affirm whatever behavior or lifestyle or whatever thing they're doing, is because our very presence is convicting. Because their hearts, in their hearts, they know that they are in danger of a God who is just. And if they acknowledge Him, that means they have to serve Him. Yes?
Those things there were
Right. Yeah, and I've had that reaction too in social media. You'll have a lot of people reject what so-called Christians are doing. I mean, I've seen some people that I'm pretty sure are believers do some things that are pretty nasty out on social media. But I also think it's really important as we think about that is there's a lot of people in sheep's clothing out there that are claiming Christ and him crucified. But like when you really talk to them about what, you know, when you talk to them about what they believe, you really realize they don't have any sense of the gospel. And they've made it about something else. And I think there's generations of that. Right.
So much stuff is attached to it.
Yep.
That, again, you can't say, you know, again, the saltiness of the church in that context is pretty hard to define.
Yeah, and it was in the first century. I mean, they were calling us atheists right out of the door because we didn't worship all the gods around us. There's always going to be false accusations, but that's part of, you know, the apologia, the apologetic of the church, is that we continually define what it means to be the church. I think what's important about us as we understand the corporate nature of all this is that, you know, what happened in our General Assembly a few weeks ago where so many voted to stay faithful to the gospel, it's kind of a minor news story, the fact that nobody noticed us hardly, but it is impactful. And those statements are not, but those are kind of like declarative statements, but I think the church as a body, we have impact as individuals. We always have impact as individuals because we are individuals. But the thing about it too is that we are also a community. And that community is important. I mean, the fact that we're all here this morning for the rest of the world is a ridiculous thing to do, right? We're all gathered in a room talking about a book that was, you know, pretty much completed 2,000 years ago. We're going to get up and we're going to have a worship service. And the world's going to look at us like, why would they do that? And that is unique. And don't think that that doesn't have an impact. When I was on a call a couple of weeks ago and somebody said, what are you doing for your vacation? I was going to General Assembly and I'm like, it's not really a vacation. Like, what are you doing? And so I'm trying to explain to them about, you know, just briefly about General Assembly. And of course, you should use the word conference, but that's not accurate, you know? So I said, you know, it's a ruling body of my denomination. I'm like, huh. Like, just, they didn't know what to do with that. Another statement is, my company has these, once in a while we do presentations every 5 minutes, right? If you're working a company, you feel like all you're doing is doing a PowerPoint presentation. But we do a lot of presentations, but one of those things, we have something called a diversity blueprint. Do with that what you will. But the interesting thing about these blueprints is they're just a quick slide on who you are. It's an introductory thing, right? And I noticed that since I work in a global organization, that we have people from all over the world filling this in. In the United States, you know, it's become the thing, we don't talk about anything of substance in these slide decks. But it's interesting, you know, it's like pictures of people's dogs and what they eat for dinner and where they go on vacation. Or where we were educated, what our skills are. But for people around the world, they were putting their religion on there. In other places of the world, they're putting their religion. So I did that. I threw Christian on there and went on. And then at the bottom, there was this little statement, what diversity means to me. Okay. And so, but I was like, you know, there's two ways to go out about this. I could roll my eyes at it, or I'll just write I'm a Christian, and then I'll write a statement about how that impacts my work. So I just did that. I just wrote, I wrote as a Christian. I put Presbyterian because some people still have some context to denominationalism. And then at the bottom, I just said, you know, I'm in technology if you don't know what I do. And I said, you know, I create technology with people for people. That's the statement. And he said, well, how's that Christian? Well, when I go through the slide, I'm in a leadership program. It was a few years ago. And I presented the slide and I said, I'm a Christian. And because I'm a Christian, human beings are extremely important to me because I'm trying to meld this down to something that might translate. So human beings are extremely important to me. So all of the technology decisions I want to do, I want them to be positive and impact people. I want them to be helpful to people. It's not uniquely Christian in the sense of like I talked all about the gospel, but I was just trying to point to love thy neighbor, right? And so after that was over, this is a room full of technical leaders, people who have been in the companies for years, and I was kind of new into it. And one person said to me, they're like, that's really interesting. How, and this was a genuine statement, how you have connected what you believe with what you do. What? Like, and she was genuinely shocked by that. And she received it positively. But the fact that I connected what I believed with what I do was a shocking statement to her. It was interesting later, I got an email just a few minutes later from somebody. I'm sitting in this program, and they said, I want to coach you. Because he was a believer, and he'd been working in this company for years, and he wanted to coach me, because we were working on a leadership program. I could almost not have spoken less about the gospel than I did in this statement. I just barely talked about, and it was impactful to people. But why do I say all that? Because we have to constantly, to your point, explain to the world around us what Christianity is. That wasn't enough to save. That would not have saved anyone. Like, no one would have been able to walk away with that statement about people being important and done anything with it, but it leads to more conversations. It leads to more conversations. I'm not talking about being a tactic. I'm just saying we have to be living our lives each and every day for the glory of God. Every day that should just get up and pray that, because we don't know what that means that day, right? And just be constantly praying, Lord, show me how to glorify you today. I'm going to just jump to light real quick because I don't want to be, I almost said stuck here. That's not the right word. I don't want to be here next week. I want to make sure we continue to move on. This is a really powerful one. It says, you are the light of the world, verse 14. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it in their basket, put it on a stand, and it gives light to the whole house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. I love that statement. You know, sometimes we as Christians are concerned about a righteousness or a self-righteousness or presenting ourselves in a light, and we're rightly concerned about it in a way that people will praise us, because that's the wrong thing. If they praise us, number one, they're praising the wrong person, and number two, it leads to our own prideful response. Now, we want them to see, we want them to know who to glorify. And by the way, if they don't know that what you're doing is a result of your faith in Jesus Christ or the fact that you're a Christian, how can they possibly glorify your Father in heaven, right? But what's really powerful about this statement, I think we all understand the nature of light. One of the authors I was reading was talking about, you know, and he's writing in the 20th century, that light's not such a big deal in the sense of like we have access to light all the time, but in the ancient world it was very different. But I remember one time when I was a teen, I was with my dad. We were, I think, in Mammoth Caverns. We took this like 6-hour tour of the caverns. We weren't spelunking. We're just walking on paths, you know. But they're all lit. There's electrical lights run everywhere. And they take us down to this huge cavern that was converted into like a cafeteria, had all these tables and stuff. And they said, we want to show you absolute darkness. And at the time, you know, Casio watches like I'm wearing today were all the rage because we had the little lights in them. And that was pretty high tech, you know. Like you could hit a button and your watch would light up. So they said, cover your watches. We didn't have any cell phones or anything else. I'm going to turn off this light. And they turned off the light, and I've never experienced anything like it before because I could not see anything. Almost anywhere I've been, even out in the country and so forth, there's just enough light for your eye to process shadows. There was nothing. And then she turns on like a little pen light, just a little tiny flashlight, and what happens? Boom, we're attracted to that because that's the source of light. It's the only way we can see anything in that dark cavern, and it was overwhelming. That's what we are. You know, Jesus is saying we're a city on the hill. He's probably pointing to Jerusalem itself. But you can imagine you're out in the countryside where it's absolute darkness. And then, you know, there's this hill in Jerusalem. I'm going to draw a horrible picture of Jerusalem. There you go. There's this hill up there with all the lights shining. Of course, your eyes would be drawn to that. Or if you're out in the countryside at night, and the moon's not, you know, it's not a full moon or anything, what are your eyes drawn to?
stars, right? You're like, wow, there's a lot more stars up there than I recognize. Why? Because our eyes are drawn to the light. That's the gospel. We point to the gospel in our words and in our deeds. We're the only way the world comes to know about Christ and him crucified for sin. Since Jesus says, you don't light a lamp and cover it up. That would be ridiculous, right? Why do you turn a light on? Why do we get irritated when our children leave the lights on in every room of the house? Because they're not serving any purpose if you're not in there. But you don't think it's ridiculous if the light's on while you're there, because you need to see. I'm struggling with light right now, and I sight have some various problems, and light has become this really difficult thing. I've got to get just the right amount. My monitors are too bright, it hurts, and I can't, and the words won't come into focus. But when I'm reading a book, I've got to have like a spotlight, you know, that you would signal a plane to come down with. I got to have it on my book so I have enough light. But when I get the right amount of light, boom, I'm able to see clearly. My eyes are able to focus and adjust and read. Light. We're a light. Now, for those who are committing, who doesn't like light? Those who are trying to hide their actions, right? And so we put a spotlight on the world. Our very existence makes those who are trying to cover the wickedness of their hearts up hate us. But for those who are struggling in the darkness where the Holy Spirit is working, that light is their salvation. If you're on in the ancient world, or not even the ancient world, just in the recent history, if you're out on the ocean and there's a thick fog and dangerous waves and you're near the coast, that lighthouse is absolutely essential for your survival. That's who we are. That's what the church is. We're a safe place in the storm. So I just encourage you this week, we need to finish up, but I would just encourage you this week to think about being salt and light, what that means. These just really simple illustrations of things that are absolutely critical for human life. And think about that the God of the universe himself stood in front of these disciples, giving us a message for that we have been sharing since that day, that we are salt and light, and that he's done this on our behalf. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you again for your word. We ask, O Lord, that we know we cannot be salt and light in of ourselves, but it is who we are in the work of your Son. We'd ask that we would be faithful in all things, that we'd seek to glorify you, that we would be reminded that we do not do this by our own power, but by the work of the Spirit. Encourage us this week that we could share this great gift that we have received in the redemption of Jesus Christ with those around us. We pray this in his name. Amen.